So our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The Gospel according to Mark. Mark gives us a Gospel that is full of action, full of activity. It's a Gospel where one of his favourite words is the word immediately. He moves quickly from one scene to another, showing us the wonder of God at work in the world. So, Mark chapter 1 and the first 20 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and yet locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." As we consider Christ's first and second advents, we look this week at the preparation for Christ's first coming, the preparation of the prophets, that it is written in the prophets. People sometimes ask, what was God doing for all those thousands of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is that God was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets bore witness to him. The prophets speak of him. It's notable when Mark would begin his gospel, he doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. He doesn't begin with the baptism of Jesus. He begins with the prophets. The gospel begins with the prophets. The gospel begins in the prophets. So we see here, first of all, the preparation. Secondly, we see the proclamation. And thirdly, we see the promise of Christ. First we have the preparation, the Old Testament matters. The Old Testament is important. It's not old in the sense of being obsolete, it's old simply in the sense of being older than the New. The Old Testament is the prologue to the New Testament. And there is so much in the New Testament that you cannot understand apart from the Old Testament. There was a man in the early church called Marcion. Marcion was a strange man, and Marcion was also a rabid anti-Semite. And being rabidly anti-Semitic, he didn't like the Old Testament. It's too Jewish. And so he said, well, he junk the Old Testament and then rewrite the New Testament to get rid of all the Jewishness. Well, you can't do that. The Nazis tried to do the same. You can't do that. Because when you say Jesus is the Christ, what's the Christ? What's the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? What does it mean to say Jesus is the Messiah? Well, you've got no answer for that unless you go back to the Old Testament. The New Testament is not a negation of the Old, it is a fulfillment. Jesus says that he's not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. He did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fulfill all the promises, all the proclamations, all the preparation that we have. There is a good reason why the Old and the New Testaments are issued under one cover as the Holy Bible, the book of books. Because they make up one. You cannot understand the New Testament properly without the Old, but you cannot understand the Old Testament fully without the New. The New is the fulfillment. The Old ends by saying, in effect, to be continued. And the New Testament continues and completes that one great book of God. And so we must treasure the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be difficult to read. I remember when I first read the book of Leviticus. And having got through Leviticus, you get to Numbers. And there are many people who basically give up in Numbers, trying to read the Bible from cover to cover. There are difficult portions to read where you have simply census data. And it can be difficult to say, well, what's this, the validity, what's the point of all this census data? It's this, it's God keeps his promises. But also, when you have this census data, it's to do with a nation, a people. And that people, that nation is the people of God. And if we are believers in God through Christ Jesus, then that is our history. History is important. History matters because truth matters, because God works through history. There are some parts of the Old Testament, of course, that we just enjoy, we revel in. The book of Psalms, for example, the book of Psalms that if you read it, when you read it as a Christian, it sinks down into your heart and you want to praise God along with the psalmists. It's notable that when John Calvin, the reformer, came to write his commentary on Psalms, when he finished it, he did what all good authors do when they're publishing a new book. They sit down and write a preface, an introduction. And his introduction is to tell his own life story, because the Psalms are all about our human life. So these are things we can enjoy and appreciate, but the whole of the Old Testament matters. That's why any good Bible reading scheme is going to take you through the Old as well as the New Testaments. The Old Testament matters ultimately because it bears witness of Christ. It is a preparation for Jesus. It goes all the way back to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. God made everything very good, and then our ancestors proceeded to mess up and listen to the evil one. But God speaks to the evil one and says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there God declares the gospel to the devil. Now, it's not good news to the devil, of course, because the devil is to be condemned and not to be saved, but it is good news to Adam and Eve, who are standing by and listening, and it's good news to everybody who reads this book afterwards. And all the way through the Old Testament we have these prophecies, these promises of Christ. In King David we see one who is God's anointed deliverer, God's leader, and he is given a promise that his house will have a descendant who will sit upon the throne forever. Abraham is promised blessing to his seed, and as the Apostle Paul notes, it is not unto seeds as to many, but seed as of one. But there is one man who shall be supremely Abraham's seed, and all this is preparing the way. The failure of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah points to the need of a king who is altogether good, a king who is perfect and righteous altogether, a king who doesn't take from his people but who gives to his people. And all this is preparing the way. The prophets give their definite predictions. Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," looking forward, but using that past tense in terms of the, as the prophets do, they use this language to say, this will certainly happen, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And all the way from Moses through Malachi we have this preparation. And if you read the books of the Bible in the order in which they were written, you find that that promise becomes brighter and brighter until we reach that point, just the end of the Old Testament. The promise is there. The promise is unto God's people, but also all mankind, that one is coming, a deliverer, a saviour. And then the book ends. The Old Testament ends. The preparation, but there is no fulfilment in the Old Testament. The fulfilment comes in the New. The Old Testament matters. The past is prologue, as it is written in the prophets. And the prophets speak of him who is to come. Then we see the proclamation. John came preaching. And John comes and he looks like Elijah. He looks like an Old Testament prophet. Look at the description of his clothes in verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Locusts and wild honey being things that you don't grow yourself, you find them out there. And yes, it seems rather strange to us in England to think about eating basically giant grasshoppers, but I can assure you it's perfectly normal in that part of the world. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, the food laws, you find the food laws say it's perfectly okay to eat locusts and grasshoppers. And we say, well, rather you than me, I think, in England. But John the Baptist's diet is fairly normal for that part of the world. If you're living in the wilderness, you're going to be foraging for food. Wild honey is the honey that comes from wild honeybees. Locusts well, they fly around and there's too many, there's a nuisance. And so he'd be roasting them over a fire, perhaps dipping them in the honey. Living in the wilderness as Elijah lived in the wilderness. But also, he's dressed like Elijah. Prophets in the Old Testament had a special sort of outfit. So we find 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, the description of Elijah. A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. In the book of Zechariah, we read of those who would wear a hairy garment to deceive. That is to say, they were false prophets, but they knew what a real prophet was supposed to look like. So they dress up and say, I'm a prophet. But John dresses like a prophet because he is a prophet. John is the one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's not Elijah. He's John. He was born, lived, died. He's not Elijah, but he's a man who is like Elijah. Elijah was fearless to declare the word of God. Elijah was fearless to declare the sins of the people and the need for repentance. Zechariah records back in the beginning of chapter 1 of Zechariah. He speaks of the message of the prophets. God says to Zechariah, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. That was the great message of the prophets. They came calling people to repentance. And John came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The true prophets came, and central to their message was this: all have sinned and need forgiveness. God is righteous, but also God is merciful. He is righteous to judge the sinner, but he is merciful and gracious to forgive the sinner who repents and who believes and puts their trust in God. So John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Only the penitent, only those who turned from their sins were to come to John's baptism. And those who were baptized by John received the testimony of God that their sins were forgiven them. The baptism of John was, in that sense, although in other senses it's different from Christian baptism, in that sense it was the same, in that it was a baptism that declared the forgiveness of God to those who received it. Baptism is a declaration from God who says, your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. He came preaching repentance. He came looking like a prophet, sounding like a prophet, because he was a prophet. The prophets prophesied until John, Jesus tells us. Here is this great hinge of history, as it were, between the era of the prophets and the era of Christ. And the last and greatest of the prophets, John, meets with the Messiah, baptizes him and welcomes him. And John declares the time is near. John is a herald, the messenger who goes before the king. The messenger who says, the king is coming to prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make way for the King of Kings, he cries. And it is not a physical preparation. In ancient times, indeed until fairly recently, there were very few proper roads. Because after all, most people would not travel very far, and they would go by foot. They'd go by cart if they could afford it, but most people couldn't, so they went by foot. So when it came for a royal progress, the roads would have to be prepared. And whatever roads there had been, they would have been affected by rainfall, they would have been affected by frost and thaw, by landslides, and they'd have to clear everything out of the way so that the royal progress would be unimpeded. So it is with John the Baptist, but he's not talking about a physical preparation, but a spiritual preparation, a preparation of repentance, of turning unto God, of turning away from sin and turning unto God. But also he declares there is a fulfillment to come. God is going to fulfill his promises. And John's proclamation is not about himself. The prophet is always saying, look unto God, listen to God, thus says the Lord. The prophet doesn't speak about himself, the prophet doesn't speak his own words, he speaks God's words. It's one of the things that distinguishes Jesus from all the prophets who came before him. The Lord Jesus Christ says, very truly I say unto you. Because he is the one the prophet spoke about. He is not merely a prophet. And John declares, the one who is coming is at the door. So we see, thirdly, the promise of God. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. God has promised. The scriptures are full of promises from God. And all these promises God will fulfill. But all these promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. If God has promised, God will do it, and he will do it in his own time, in his own way. And here we have this promise. He is coming. There comes one after me who is mightier than I. Now John is the greatest of the prophets. What is greater than the greatest of the prophets? Who is greater than the prophet? Well, God is, of course. God who sends the prophets. God who, as he says in his wonderful way he puts it, I rose up early sending my prophets, God says. It's, of course, it's human language. We're not to think of God going to bed and getting up. But it's human language to remind us that the way God has sent the prophets, it wasn't a lackadaisical way. He wasn't sleeping till noon, as it were, and sending the prophets. He was getting up early, sending them again and again and again. And now God himself comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is indeed Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. John was amazed when Jesus came to be baptized by him. Because John knew something of who he was. And we see when Jesus was baptized, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, because the New King James translators have decided to capitalize pronouns relating to God, they've had to make a decision here. Who was it in verse 10 who saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove? The New King James translators said, well, it was Jesus. But it could just as readily be John that it's speaking about. Not that Jesus didn't see it, you understand, but that it's John seeing it that is important. Certainly that was important to the Apostle John when he wrote his Gospel, because he says explicitly that John saw this. And John heard this, and God then witnesses to John, your work is fulfilled. The promise that I gave you that you would be the herald of the Messiah is fulfilled. God keeps his promises. But God keeps his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to expect to know God's promises, certainly his most important promises, his promises of salvation, apart from the Lord Jesus. And even those common promises that everybody experiences, springtime, winter, seed time and harvest, the rhythm of the seasons, even they are fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, because all God's promises are yes and amen in him and in him only. And so if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not know the great fulfillment of his promises. His promise of salvation, his promise of everlasting joy. His promise that where he is, there you shall be also. All of these are only in Christ Jesus. It's a sad thing to think of a Christmas without Jesus. Now, when C.S. Lewis wrote the first of his Narnia books, what's the great curse that the White Witch brings on Narnia? It's always winter, but never Christmas. And of course, that's very... C.S. Lewis was a Christian. C.S. Lewis means not simply to do with the secular things, or the traditional things about Christmas, but winter without the promise of Christ. What an awful thing that is. Winter without the promise of joy in the Lord Jesus. What an awful thing is a Christmas without Christ, because what are you left with? We're left with nothing worth mentioning. It's simply tinsel, paint. But when Jesus is there, there may be no tinsel, there may be no Christmas trees. Here we are, people are worried about what will Christmas look like this year, 2020. There's one thing that we can certainly say, that for the Christian it looks like this: rejoicing. Christ, our Saviour, is born. Rejoicing in the promises of God. There are many things that we are limited in, but here we are not limited at all, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And Jesus ushers in a new era. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Things were different in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints indeed had the Holy Spirit, but their experience of the Spirit was so much more limited than ours. The very least Christian has a greater experience of the Holy Spirit than did most of the Old Testament saints. And that may shock you, but this is what John says here. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, poured out upon the church. The expectations that God had given in, for example, the prophet Joel, were fulfilled when the Spirit was poured out upon the church. The Christian lives a life in the Spirit in a way that people in the Old Testament, most of them, could not even imagine, because Jesus has come and everything has changed. Yes, the Old Testament is relevant. The Old Testament is vital, but it is illuminated now by Jesus. Without Jesus, the Old Testament is dark and gloomy, rather like our foyer at the moment. It's dark and gloomy. It needs light. And Jesus is the light of the world, and he pours forth his light into the Old Testament, that we see it in his light, so that the old and new belong together. Christ has brought us into a new era, the era of the Spirit, the era of great fulfillment. There's a sense in which as Jesus says, that all his people are dwelling in the last days, the last times, from Pentecost unto his second coming. It's not to say that there aren't last times at the end of these last days, but we are in that sense, the last days. There's the Old Testament period, and there is now this new era where Christ pours forth the Holy Spirit upon his church. The promises are fulfilled. Here again we have in Mark chapter 1 a promise that Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he has fulfilled it. And he fulfills it with all his people. We're not to think of this baptism of the Holy Spirit as something, I think, separate from being a Christian. Although there are special fillings of the Holy Spirit that Christians enjoy and find. Not all have the same experience of the Spirit. It's simply a matter of fact. But the Spirit is given to every believer, and in such measure that we are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God keeps his promises. Christ is the one. All the prophets speak about him. The Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take the Bible and look at it in many, many different ways, but unless you look at it as being the Word of Christ, you've missed the point. Unless you can see Christ in all the Scriptures, you're not seeing it properly. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, is reported to have said on one occasion to preachers, "No Christ in your sermon? Go home and never preach again until you have something worth speaking about." John the Baptist would have agreed. It was all Christ in his sermon. All Jesus to come. The prophets are all about this man, Jesus Christ. And he has come. And he is coming again. The prophets speak of him. And oh, may we hear them. And oh, may we rejoice in Christ, our Saviour. To him then be all the glory. Amen.